If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we've moved on in this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, of course. The Apostle Paul has now entered into a strange land, a strange city called Corinth. Corinth is an amazing place. If you weren't here last week, I commend the introductory information that I gave last week at the introduction, talking about the various characteristics of the city of Corinth. Corinth, like Athens, is in sort of a renaissance. It's had latter days of glory in the past. They, at some point, when they were such a grand city, big city, commercially important city, a port city, there on the isthmus to the Peloponnese of Greece, that leads down into, so whatever you're going to travel north, south on the road, you have to go through Corinth, and whatever you're going to travel across the isthmus from one port to the next, to whether you're going to the Saronic Gulf in the east or the Corinthian Gulf, the Gulf of Corinth in the west, this is a main intersection. But they had the temerity, apparently, at one point to resist and revolt against the now young but strong Roman government. And so a Roman general by the name of Lucius Mimius, destroyed them in 146 BC. He literally decimated the city, and it lay decimated for nearly or a little over 100 years when a Caesar named Julius Caesar came along in 44 BC, recognized the strategy behind resurrecting that city in that location again, and so he raised up the city of Corinth again. It became the capital, of course, to the Roman region of Achaia, which is south of the region called Macedonia, you remember. And we're talking about Paul, who's traveled now around from the east side of the Aegean Sea, up from the Mediterranean Sea on the east, up on the east side of the Aegean Sea, up over the top, through Macedonia, which had cities that you'll recognize, of course, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and now come down and landing in Athens there alone. He moved on from there 45 miles or so to the west over into Corinth. Corinth and Athens then are sort of in competition because Athens, if you'll remember, when I gave you some background information on that, had former glory days itself, but it's still very well known for its culture and philosophers and so on, as we saw Paul give his testimony for Christ, his witness for Christ there on the Areopagus, Mars Hill area. And now he's in a place that is much larger. It's about 500,000 people, and those people are a disparate people. There isn't much in common except in the different various demographical people groups. It's a place where there's a lot of wealthy people because of the commerce that goes on there and the money that can be made through those commercial enterprises. It's a bustling city as well because of the two ports and all of the mariners that are there. And you know how rough sailors can be. So it's filled with sailors and filled with merchants. And so what comes up behind the merchant enterprises that are thriving are all the hucksters. We see that now that businesses are trying to get off the ground and there's a lot of scammers and so on. So that's always with us. But the city's filled with people like that, miscreants, just no good kinds of people. And also, there's Roman soldiers, there's sailors, there's merchants of various stripes. But what it became most known for is its profligacy and its debauchery. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned last time, a man named Aristophanes had coined the term Corinthianize as a Greek verb. In other words, somebody who is given over to sexual immorality has been Corinthianized. Because there was the temple to Diana, where there was some, and this is all recorded in history, some 1,000 temple prostitutes that would descend down into the city at night in the evening and ply their trade there in Corinth. And so you also had the Isthmian Games, which was biannual every other year, so it was on the odd-numbered years. Paul is here in Corinth for a year and a half. He's there roughly between 50 and 52 AD. So he's well aware. So you add to the mix, you have a number of athletes there of various types and rough kinds of people that are there. So it's quite a city, quite an amazing city. And again, commend you to some of the rest of the information. This morning, as we move on in our text to verse 9 through 11, we'll start from verse 1 and get a running start at this for context. But I want you, like I did last time, to carry over a sense of what Paul must have been like at this point. In other words, what his emotional state, physical state, and spiritual state must have been. Stanford University came out with a software they had dutifully put together called Orbis that put together, it took all the ancient historic sailing charts from the first and second century. In other words, how long it took to sail back then, how far apart these different towns were during those times, and how most of it, of course, was traversed by on foot. So there's a lot of foot traffic. Sometimes you could hook a ride. You could hook a ride on a boat and get down to Athens if you needed to down the Aegean Sea. That's a little private humor here. You hook a ride. But so they put this thing together. It's really pretty amazing. But the amazing thing to me was, as I was looking at it, is according to their calculations, this Orbis software, the first missionary journey would have been, you remember, it was an out and back, right? An out and back. And that first missionary journey would have been 1,581 miles. When Paul is through here, and he's almost done, he'll go over to Ephesus, and then he'll hook a ride and go over to Caesarea, land in the port city in Judea in Caesarea. And then after he lands there, he'll check on the church there, and then he'll go up to, it says down, but it means he's going north to the church in Antioch, which is his sending point for all of the missionary journeys. And so he's almost there. He just will, when he's through in Corinth, he'll cross over. Aquila and Priscilla have become not only co-workers in the same industry he's in as a tent maker, but also have become close friends. They're actually going to plant the church in Ephesus. But when he completes that journey, over 3,000 miles, most on foot. How about the reception he's been receiving in the cities? Pushed out of towns, mocked, sneered at, locked up, beaten, stoned, all the rest, as we mentioned last week. Because I can't get away from what the man had to have been. Is he superhuman? Is he like an android or something? No, he's just a man. He's not even the God-man. He's just a man. And we see how Jesus, when as a man, the humanity of him, he suffered pain. He suffered grief. There were times where he was tired and he was hungry. There's times where he got a little bit terse with the disciples. He was a man. He was a human. He was a man. He was the God-man. Well, this is Paul. He has no God part to him, other than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he's subject to the same things that any of us would have been. He's exhausted in Corinth. He arrives alone. He arrives alone in Corinth because of his concern for the discipleship of the churches that have been planted where he has been up in Macedonia, Thessalonica, over to Philippi, Berea. So he's moving ahead. That's what a leader does. He moves ahead. He stays ahead, even at sacrifice of not having companionship all the time that he'd prefer that. And that's what I want to focus on because of where our text will go. But let's read the text together and we'll pick back up and move forward. Let's read together Acts chapter 18, verses 1, and we'll stop at verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them. Worked for them were tent makers by trade. That's what they did. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Father, thank you so much. Of course it was your intent, your decree of intent to allow these words to find their way into our hearing, the hearing of those who belong to you, that we too, who suffer in like ways at times and seasons, to receive the same encouragements that you gave the great apostle that you raised up for this work. But you let him suffer. And there's great purpose behind that which you exposed him to. He couldn't just make friends as he went along. He couldn't just be well received by your own nation, people, Israel, the Jews. He couldn't be well received there by everyone, but yet you had your remnant and just about every place he went. Your people, who when he spoke and spoke from the scriptures, those were the words of God. As you opened up the hearts of these to receive the words of God and be saved, as you did your servant Lydia, you opened up her heart so that she not only heard, she heard with now open ears to hear and accept the things that were preached. But we know, after all this time, after all this resistance, after all these miles, the Apostle Paul must be weary. And so you encourage. Help us to understand the importance as it relates to us today. For you have us in our own times and seasons, our own measure of things that we suffer, the things that we receive as rejection from people, the times of aloneness, as we choose a narrow path to follow in following our beloved Jesus, who is the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So when Paul, if you look at the various letters that he's written to the Thessalonians, Romans, you can pick up, and of course, back to the Corinthian church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can pick up different indications of what condition he was in. And I sense that that's very important for us. It's important because it establishes context. We are hard-pressed to understand words as they are written if we don't understand the vessel through which they're being spoken. It helps us understand because we too are human. So when he arrived in Corinth, he was physically weak, we understand from the epistles, and he was fearful. He was in fear. And the text says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, when he's writing back the first letter to the Corinthians, the first extant letter that we have, he's writing back to Corinth and saying, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Wow, did we pick up on that right away when we read the text? No, we did not. But it gets our attention. If there's any ounce of compassion in us, this is a man, a man that from my calculations we're going to spend eternity with, celebrating and praising the Lord together. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Let me start out with this. Fear is often accompanied with exhaustion. You start seeing its various companions, it like bad fruit being produced from just the exhaustion or fatigue itself. And that's what we're seeing here. I like what Coach Lombardi said. Y'all know who Coach Lombardi was, right? Amen? Come on, brother. Fatigue makes cowards of us all, he said. I'm not a spiritual giant. I don't know about you. When I'm exhausted, yeah? When I'm fatigued, when I'm weak, why is it that the fears have to creep in? Why is it that the negative view on things has to accompany that exhaustion? Why can't I just deal with the exhaustion itself, right? Yeah, that would be enough, wouldn't it? God often calls his ministers of the gospel. And who's the ministers of the gospel in this room right now? Thank you very much. It's all of us. Often calls his ministers, and clearly with his servant Paul, with suffering and aloneness. He's alone a lot, it struck me, as he's here in Corinth. He was alone for a time. Of course, Silas and Timothy come after some weeks, but he's alone for a time. He was alone for a time in Athens. He was alone traveling down to Athens. He was alone traveling from Athens over to Corinth. He was alone, he's alone, he's alone. And I mentioned why. It's because, wouldn't you suspect that he would love to have his companions with him? Look at how he acts when he finds Aquila and Priscilla and when Timothy and Silas do come back. I'm going to show you that in a minute, what his reaction is. Why didn't he just keep them with him? Because he wanted them to go back to see about the discipleship, because that's what we're called to. And we spend enough time on that, I'm going to move forward. But you recall, just remember that. That's our call, is to make disciples. He didn't just pass through these towns and give the gospel and be satisfied because somebody aisle walked. No, he sent these servants back at his own expense because he's alone in a place like Corinth. You want that job? Spurgeon produced an excellent book. Produced an excellent book called Lectures to My Students. Now, he's preparing these young men for the ministry. And I pulled it back out again. I've got some things earmarked that were helpful to me through the years and still are. So I'm going to share a couple of them with you as we go along here. Here's one. It is of need be that we are sometimes in heaviness. It's part of being human, yeah? Good men are promised tribulation in this world. Promised is the word he uses. And ministers may expect a larger share, rather than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people. So don't wonder at your suffering. He says, and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. End quote. So Paul enters Corinth alone. And I want you to imagine him there. In the state that now that we've given that background information, the miles, the trouble he ran into, the rejection, how alone he must feel. Not just because he's at the time Silas and Timothy aren't with him, he loves his fellow Jews, doesn't he? He wants to go on his merry way. Were you like this when you were first saved? You just thought, man, I just open the gates, man. I can't wait to see everybody saved. We can be naive, can't we? Wait a second, but these are people that I love. Wait a minute, these are people that always had a respect to hear me out. And they're rejecting him. His own people are rejecting him. He says in Romans, writing to the Roman church, that he would gladly give up his salvation for the sake of whom? He'd give up, wow. Strong love. He entered Corinth alone, he entered Athens alone, and even after Timothy and Silas come back, sends Timothy back out, go on up to Thessalonica. But it was a good reception. Yes, he had a deep love for these people. So Paul accepted this part of his calling, the suffering and the aloneness. They're going to be nearly a constant companion when the Lord is shaping somebody for a work. G. Oswald Sanders says, because the leader must always be ahead of his followers, he lives with loneliness. Though he may be friendly, I would add even downright sociable, likable even at times. Let's not push it, right? There are areas of life where he must walk alone, end quote. Are you there with him? Look at him. I collect quotations that stand out to me through the years. I've got stacks and stacks. After the Lord calls me home, get over to the house and don't burn those. Take those and read through them. You'll be blessed. Here's one of them, and I didn't even have the... usually I put the source down. I think I might have pulled this actually out of some... I don't know what it was, so I'm not going to offer conjecture on it. But listen to this. Some ministers are called for their gregariousness. They're just open social people, right? And people like them. So they may be called for that reason, this person is writing. Some are called for their suffering. Others are called for their loneliness. Exactly. That's what I said. They are called by God because, now listen to this. They are called by God because through the vessel of communication, they can reach out and hold beating hearts in their hands that other people wouldn't be able to, at least not as effectively. So he sequesters them. He pulls them aside. He puts them through this for his own purposes. You remember that song I shared with you before that I would love to hear sometime? Holy darkness, blessed night, heaven's answer, hidden from our sight. While we await you, O God of silence, we embrace your holy night. I have tried you in the fires of affliction. I've taught your souls to grieve. And in the barren soil of your loneliness, there I will plant my seed. Not an easy time for the apostle, clearly. We remember a time in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, where he has this issue of the thorn in the flesh, and you're all very familiar with that. It had to be really troublesome for the apostle to pray three times that it be removed, right? But he said to me, who's the he? The Lord. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? If you guys would just work out a little more, work out all you want. If he wants you down, you'll be down. And there's nothing you can do about it. But he has good purpose in it. He did with Paul. He does for you and I. That's the point. Though they are called by God because through their vessel of communication. They can reach out and hold beating hearts in their hands. They are called because of their all-consuming knowledge of the emptiness of all things that can only be filled by the presence of our Savior, end quote, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because when you don't have anything and your life is empty and hurting besides, where else will you go? You'll find yourself saying with the Apostle Peter, what? Where else can I go? You hold the keys to my life. Where else do I go? Dr. Phil? Oprah? Let's not go there. By the time Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, he had gained a deep understanding of what this suffering and aloneness was. But he also gained a deep understanding and appreciation for the spiritual. And here comes our first our word, the spiritual what? Value of it. And when you recognize that, and you see the hand of the Father on you as it was on his own Son, as he led him to the cross, as we commemorate here this morning. When you see that, the value of it, and knowing that he has good purpose in it, the value of it just went up exponentially, right? Through the roof. How else will you get through it? How else can you get through it? Do you have a way other than this? He has, I would say, an intimate acquaintanceship with suffering, wouldn't you? Only exceeded by Jesus. Because all of his suffering, every ounce and moment of it, was undeserved. All he had done is come and love people. And for that he was punished. So we can't wrap our minds around that kind of suffering. Even Paul would agree. Even having traveled 1,500 plus miles and now 3,000 miles and suffered all the way along. But God has to bring that revelation. Let him bring that revelation to you today, now, for what you suffer. And who in here isn't suffering something? But the most dispiriting thought of all, and those of you who have been in different forms of ministry or even led a Bible study or discipled another person or whatever, is to somehow receive information or something reveals to you that all of your work was in vain. There's nothing more dispiriting, more discouraging than that. So Paul is despondent. He's discouraged. It's a very difficult time for him. So now let's get to the good news, because his colleagues show up, right? So the comfort and the encouragement he receives from his colleagues. And boy, do they bring it. So, conversely, one of the most uplifting things you can hear as a discipler, and that's all of us, is that people are still what? Faithfully following Christ, right? They're doing it. It might be, albeit slow, and sort of falling out of it here and there and picking themselves back up, but they're getting that there. And that's what the news that's brought when Silas and Timothy do finally arrive in Corinth after some weeks. That's when Paul wrote the first letter to Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonia. So, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-9, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." You see the affection? If you're here in the first hour, what shapes affections? The things we value. So that's good news, you see? Because he can see their values are changing. They're not all about idolatry at this point. They're not all about selfishness. They're not all about the little life that they carved out for themselves. They're not anthropocentric. They are Christocentric. This is good news. And we can see it because of the affections. 2 Corinthians 6:11-12, he's talking to them about, we opened our hearts up to you. We poured out our affections to you, O Corinthians. We want to receive that back from you. Here he's saying to Thessalonica, we're receiving that because here they just told me you long to see us as we long to see you. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. Sounds like there was a lot. We have been comforted about you through your faith. You can see what was important to the Apostle Paul. You can see where his values were. I hope that was impacting to you in the first hour this morning. So utterly important. And now you'll see it everywhere. You can see it right here. You see what Paul values, which of course has to do with worth, which of course is the root word for what? Worship. You're going to hear that from me over and over till we finally get used to this concept. It's so utterly important. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Little bit of hyperbole. I'll die inside if you fall away. All of my work, has it been in vain? I live in Christ because, he's saying, you're standing fast in the Lord. Not because you're doing things that you know that I like, not because you serve well in the church, although that's appreciated, not because you always darken the door whenever anything's going on in the church. You're there, although that's a very encouraging thing, of course. No, one thing, that you're growing in your faith. Because, see, Paul doesn't matter to Paul anymore. Christ in them is all that matters. He goes on, verse 8, 1 Thess 3. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Thanksgiving. Thanks isn't enough. For the joy, all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Praise the Lord. There's no greater joy brought to the heart of a man who's bedraggled, beat down, and wearied, and despondent, and fearful to the point of trembling than that. That's it. That's why he lives. I die if you don't follow him. For what am I here for, if not? That's the point. Perseverance. In obedient faith, transformed hearts. I think I have this list up there for you. Changed lives, all signs of true repentance. These are the things that bring great joy, comfort, and encouragement to the disciple maker. And who are disciple makers? Oh, there you go. So, Paul received a report from Titus. Now, let me get you into a different time frame. So, 2 Corinthians, I mentioned last week, is actually the fourth letter that he wrote to Corinth. He wrote a third letter that is called the severe letter. They had sinned egregiously against the apostle personally while he was there, and he wrote a severe letter to them calling for their repentance, and he did not know how they would respond. So once again, after Titus comes back, he sends Titus, find out what's going on in Corinth, I have to know. Why? He loves these people. If he loves these people, he's going to care about their repentance, about their growth in Christ's likeness. He's going to care about their holiness. It's going to mean something to him. Indeed, his life is being spent for that purpose. That and that alone. And again, the news is good, right? 2 Corinthians. So this is the letter in response to Titus's report that they repented. For even when, 2 Corinthians 7, 5-7, for even when we came into Macedonia, our hearts had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. See, we're getting more information of what went on when he was going through Macedonia and down into Corinth. But God, an important two words in the Bible, isn't it? But God, who comforts the downcast, praise the Lord, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. You see how this works now? We comfort one another. We don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Why? Why? Because we're to be mutually encouraging one another as the day approaches. You don't come. We're at a loss. That's Paul's point. He's encouraged. He's comforted. Titus is encouraged and comforted by seeing them, being with them, and hearing from them their repentance. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which Titus was comforted by you. Amazing. So then he gives a detailed description of what repentance is. Lays it out in verse 8 to 12 in 2 Corinthians. So then we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 7 to 16. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, we are comforted. That's what does it. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced. Still more. At the joy of Titus, they're throwing a party here. This is exciting. I can't contain myself because of not only the repentance, that's got me jumping in the air, like the man who gained his legs, remember, on Solomon's porch at the temple. He didn't just walk, he leaped, remember? That's what we do when we're encouraged by these things. It doesn't just encourage us and bring us comfort. It makes us rejoice. And also the joy of Titus. We can see Titus brings this, and he's so happy to bring this information to us. He's excited. He's filled with joy. He's encouraged. You can't help it. It's more of a contagion than COVID-19. Rejoice. And again, what? Rejoice. 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 Where was Paul when he's in stocks in prison, right? Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice. He understood the value of suffering in the purposes of a sovereign, decretive God. Amazing. So these things are establishing his value system. God has established that for him. So he's rejoicing at the right things. Praise the Lord. We rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, wait a minute, no bad talk? They really offended him. You were boasting about them? How do you do that? The last person that severely, unfairly insulted you, were you boasting about them? Dude, these guys are great. This church is awesome. They're great. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. I'm glad that you ended up fulfilling the things that I said that you would do. Because of the confidence that I had in your character, because love thinks what? The best. That's why you don't fear in sharing a truth with someone in a neuthetic way. Because your rejoicing will be in the fact that you're confident that they love the Lord and they're going to be responding in repentance and they'll be so grateful and there'll be so much joy shared, you'll probably both stand up and do a happy dance. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection, now you're catching these words, right? Built out of things you value. And his affection for you is even greater, building it more still because people are responding properly and biblically to the Word of God, repenting, growing in Christ, relationships being reconciled. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. The obedience, the Corinthians? You remember the first letter? You guys are making a gluttonous, drunken party out of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, yeah? There's a whole host of things. Chapter 5, you've got a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. What's another name for father's wife? Mother. And you're boasting in it. That's Corinth. Their obedience, they're repenting. Would you not rejoice at this point? Yeah. I find myself rejoicing here with you today because these words are alive. And this story is alive. And this is alive in our hearts today for us. This is the Lord speaking to us. He remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. That's a good sign, isn't it? They knew they did something wrong. They knew this was not right and they had to make it right. I rejoice because I have perfect, in other words, it's a teleos category of words, it complete. I have complete confidence in you. A perfected confidence in you. Because in love, I said these good things about you because that's where my confidence lied, but you proved me right. You didn't bring shame. You followed the Christ that I love. And now that's the best evidence that you do too. There isn't any better news in the world. In his final letter, the Apostle John from Patmos, when he was writing his final epistles, you remember he wrote three epistles, and in 3 John, this is his final epistle, he wrote similar words that evidence that he has the same encouragement and blessing by those who continue to walk. Here's how he puts it in 3 John 3-4. For I rejoiced greatly, not just a little, a lot. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. These are some of his final words, the oldest apostle. Get the values. Get what's valuable. Because that speaks to worth and that speaks to whom they worship. Okay. That's the take home. So not just hearing the truths of the gospel, not just receiving them and believing them, but living them out in their lives and sharing it with others. Making disciples. That brings the greatest joy and encouragement to disciple makers, to ministers. And as if that isn't enough, as if that isn't encouraging enough, you thought it was going to be all darkness and gloom this morning. No, this is all goodness and joy. I can't get away from it, because what happens next? Who encourages him next? The Lord himself, yeah? So when we left Paul, before Silas and Timothy came, he was a wreck. He arrived at Corinth. He had the fear, trembling, weakness, weary, distress, despondent. One could easily say that he was at the end of his rope. Completely understandable, isn't it? After all, he'd been through mocking, rejection, persecutions, beatings, all the rest. So look carefully now and note the divine empathy. Who understands what Paul's going through greater than Jesus Christ? Been there? He goes to him. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. By the way, he'll do this two more times. He'll have some type of vision for the Apostle Paul to get him through his next point of calling so that he doesn't collapse altogether in complete discouragement. In chapter 23 and all the way in chapter 27, near the end, he does it as well. But in our verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not, what? Be afraid. What does that imply? And when you're fearful to the point where the Lord Jesus shows up in a vision, Paul was gripped in fear, probably experiencing terrors. And when do those things have their greatest force? At night. At night. That's when fatigue makes cowards of us all. That's when the mind goes off in many negative directions. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. What does that imply? They shut the mouth of the great apostle, the irrepressible Paul, the indefatigable Paul, pressing on from one town to the next, didn't care if he was received well or if they threw him out. He stopped at some point. Your blood be on you. I did what I had to do. I'm done. Get it from somebody else. We've never seen him like this before, have we? In the first or up to now in the second missionary journey. He's upset. But can we understand why? Of course we can. This is the fearless giant of the gospel. But when the body is battered and fatigued, the mind is vulnerable. That's up there for you, so you have that in your notes and remember that. I have to remind myself of that. The mind will be vulnerable when the body's fatigued. When bad things are happening, or you've got some sort of physical issue going on, or it's been just a really rough week or day or whatever, just know the mind's vulnerable. It gets invaded with terrors and negative thoughts, gets plagued with those things. And you are called at that point, in terms of your armor, to do what? Pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You meet those lies with what? The truth. Folks, this is where the battle is. It's over the mind. He also wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. We're not fighting people, folks. We're not fighting flesh and blood. No, this is an issue of things that occur in the mind. Philosophies, ideas, whatever's popping up in your head. And Satan knows that that's the time to influence your thought life to the degree that the Lord allows him. And the Lord tests us to see if we're going to do business using his word. But these are times when our minds are tempted to be filled with negative thoughts. And they're relentless at times, aren't they? They don't stop. So it doesn't seem like reading the word of God, what's that going to do? That's what the horned one wants you to think. This is what he wants to keep you from. And is he successful often at keeping you from this? Where else does he want to keep you from? Here, where you can hear the word of God, be with the people of God, be encouraged. Tell them the thoughts. Share the thoughts with brethren that really do love you as a brother or sister in Christ, and you can share these things, your fears, your worries with them, and they know what to bring to you. They're going to bring the Word of God. They're going to pray. I've got more Spurgeon for you at this point. You know that he suffered greatly. Depression, yes. Despondent, discouragement in the worst forms, especially after the big fire, remember? And people were stomped to death because somebody hollered fire, or there was the Chicago fire was going on. You know that whole story. So he knows what he's talking about when he writes. Now listen to this. The great mass of us labor under some form or other of infirmity, either in body or mind. Yes? And let a man strive as he may against their influence, there will be hours and circumstances in which they will for a while overcome him. Some minds appear to have a gloomy tinge, essential to their very individuality. Of them, it may be said, melancholy has marked them out for her own. These infirmities may be no detriment to a man's career of special usefulness. They may even have been imposed by him by divine wisdom as necessary qualifications for his particular course of service. It's like Paul. But where in body and mind there are predisposing causes of lowliness of spirit, it is no marvel if in dark moments the heart succumbs to them. The wonder in many cases is, and if inner lives could be written, men would see it so, how some ministers keep their work at all and still wear a smile upon their countenance. End quote. He also says this, our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking into the dust? See, that was a conundrum for me. Well, I shouldn't say was, past. That's it. That's always been a conundrum for me. If God calls a man to care about the care of souls, can we not expect that he will be at times weighed down into the dust in soul work? Does that make sense to you? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, he writes, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment to see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors of Christianity abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin. Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? End quote. If it doesn't, did you really care? How do you walk that balance and live? I live, he says, because you walk in the faith. Isn't that what Paul said? So what is the converse mean? Uh-oh. The life is poured out, as he says in his final letter, as a drink offering that was spilled out on the ground. That's his life. It's poured out. And yet, it is in the darkest hours of his own pulverizing that our merciful Lord draws near in his mantle as Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals all. In the deepest hours of your darkness, there is when he shows up. When his hand of silence stills your spirit, there he pours out his riches. You'll never know a richer time or a closer, more powerful, intimate time than in those holy darkness moments. And you'll never be more useful to the Lord's work. That's just truth. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to whom? The brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Or Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is our Lord. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. A Lord who's so tender-hearted, who's so compassionate, is so rich in mercy, he unleashes the grace necessary to do something about the wretched condition. This Lord is the Lord in Psalm 56 who collects my tears in his bottle, who keeps a record of my pain. Who is this God? Who is this God? Do you find yourself asking that sometimes? Who is this God that he would trifle with me? Who is this God? Do other gods of the false religions care anywhere near? There are none who are immanent gods. None who come down from on high. Not the Roman pantheon of gods. Not the gods of the false religions around the world today. None of them come down, bend the knee, condescend to his own people to see their wretched estate and minister to them. Who does that? He does. There he is with his blood poured out in his body in ashes. But guess what? He's risen. He's risen. He's alive. And because of that, because of him, so are we. Isaiah 44:41-10. I have a few more verses. I should stop here so we can take communion, but I suspect you want to hear some more of these verses. We're almost done. Hang in there. Here it is. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do we believe this? Amen. Isaiah 43:1-3. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Wow. Ooh, how do you embrace that kind of love from a God who should have crushed me a long time ago? You are mine. I crushed my son so that you could live. Oh. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Paul in his final letter. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. What? Is that the same letter where he says Demas went back into the world and when I went to trial, there were none there with me? Aloneness, 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 right up to the end. And what does he boast of? What brings him joy? What brings rejoicing to the heart of the great apostle as he's facing execution? Hey, Caesar and his whole household send their greeting. What a guy! What a man! I'm not going to let this drag me down. We're going to look at those who the Lord reminded him, remember, in Corinth in the night, don't be afraid. because I have many people here in this city, and this sounds like Isaiah, that are mine. Don't give up. Don't quit. With your last breath and your last ounce of energy, speak up and rejoice over those who he appoints to respond. But remember, they're his appointment. Paul needed this vision, didn't he? A reminder. Do we need that from time to time when you're on like mile 3,000 in your life of the things that you've suffered? Yeah. But we have something Paul didn't. The Word of God. And so, all these things that just ministered to you and I just now, we still get him speaking directly to us through this because he loves us. He loves you. If you were the only one on the planet, he'd have come and died for you, the Almighty Creator God. But we have to finish by qualifying this. But this has to be believed by faith. These words you heard must be believed by faith. And if they are, you're sustained. You hear him, right? A few examples and we'll close. For those who fear over provision in your life, like food. Remember when the disciples said, we don't have any bread left. They had just come from feeding 5,000. We don't have any bread. Did you not remember what we just did? And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, this is Matthew 16, 7 to 9, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of what? Little faith. See? You see this showing up everywhere people are fearing. Everywhere people suddenly disbelieve who Jesus is. In our case, we have the extant full canon of scriptures who don't believe it anymore because they're evidencing that, obviously, by the fears they're manifesting. You have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? This is crazy, man. What's the matter with you? Wait a second. So we don't have the Lord having producing food out of baskets. How about this? Has he not been faithful to you to deliver you through every single thing you've been through? That would be a yes. Why do we forget that? Or clothing. You remember Matthew 6, right? He's got to tell us about the lilies and the birds just to really embarrass us. Right? Look at how well he takes care of them, right? If God so clothes the grass of the field, Matthew 6:30, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? How about protection? Well, that's a whole other matter. That's worthy being scared. That's worthy of being paralyzed in fear. Safety. All bets are off there. You remember the storm. Right? And suddenly they're perishing. Suddenly they forgot who's in the boat. As a matter of fact, they want to rebuke him probably for sleeping. Remember? So Matthew 8, 25 to 26. And when they woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid of you, O you of what? Little faith. How about death? You afraid of dying? Oh, good. I'm not either, brother. Matthew 14, 30 to 31. Remember when Peter says, hey, I want to come out and walk on water. Right? What happens? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Jesus created wind. He created the water. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Do we need help with this? We do, don't we? "For I have. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent anymore. Speak up. For I have many in this city who are my people, whom I died for. Trust me." He keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Trust in the Lord. Isaiah 26, 2 and 3. Memorize it. Remember it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these reminders that we need, we confess, Lord, regularly. Please continue this amazing patience that you have with us. Thank you for your long-suffering ways. We would confess that we would have given up a long time ago if it were up to us to hold on all the way to glory. But because you love us, you see us through. We would that there could have been another way, O Lord, other than the horrible terrors that your son was put through, but we understand the necessity of them, or we don't understand the greatness of our sin. So be with us now, O Lord, while we commemorate that death, but most importantly, that life that lives. And because of that, so do we. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.